You want to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 7. That's where we're going to be starting tonight. Matthew 7. Normally, before I preach somewhere, I have to drive a few hours to get there. This morning I was in Meridian, Mississippi, which is about a 2.5-hour drive from here. So I'm very thankful for the opportunity to preach here, because it was an 8-minute trip from my house. So I'm glad to be here with y'all tonight. Tonight I want to talk about a topic that is prevalent in the church. And starting off in Matthew 7, this is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He starts here in verse 21, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This is a verse that we use very quickly to judge others in the world who claim to be Christians but are not following the law. We use it very quickly. We're like, "Oh, but not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." But this verse is about us. This verse is a warning to those of us in the church. We are the ones who would say, "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" Now, I don't think anyone in here is claiming to do any of those three things, but we're the ones who'd go, "Well, didn't I go to church every Sunday? Didn't I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday like I was supposed to? Didn't I do good works for my community like I'm supposed to?" But Christ can just as easily say to us, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," even though we say that we're keeping the law. The reason is, this is the clutch here, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It was explained to me one time, I think it was by my brother Andrew, and he probably got it from somebody else who got it from somebody else, that there's three types of people who are converted. I'm going to use Prattmont as the example because we're sitting in Prattmont. The first person is converted to the Prattmont Church of Christ. They follow what the Prattmont Church of Christ does. There's some good sides to that, because I believe that Prattmont's a very sound church. I kind of have to say that with my dad being an elder. But this church, when it does something, the person who is converted to the Prattmont Church of Christ will follow it, no matter what it is. And that's where the problem is. Let's say Prattmont goes full 1 Corinthians, and there is a man here who has taken his father's wife. And we're puffed up about it. The man who was converted to the Prattmont Church of Christ won't say anything about it. He won't do anything about it. Because Prattmont Church of Christ has ordained that it's okay. Now, that's an extreme example, but a smaller example. What if the Prattmont Church of Christ decides to do something that maybe that's not okay? There are full sermons about fellowship halls. What if we decide, well, maybe it's okay? Well, the man with the Prattmont, who's converted to the Prattmont Church of Christ, he probably won't think anything about it, because the Prattmont Church of Christ has decided it's okay. The second person is converted to the Church of Christ. And it's easier to explain they're converted to the traditions of the Church of Christ. Let's say that Prattmont has decided that we are no longer going to offer the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We're just going to do it on the major holidays. And that's a point that Church of Christers really like to brag about. How many times have you heard on Easter or on Christmas, if a Sunday lines up on that, it always lines up on Easter, but if it lines up on Christmas, and someone says, "Well, out in the world today, there's people who's taking the Lord's Supper, and this is the only time they take it all year." We love making that point. What if we decided that we're not doing that anymore? Well, the man who's converted to the Prattmont Church of Christ would be okay with it, but the man who's converted to the traditions of the Church of Christ would leave. "I'm going to go to a church that only does the church traditions of the Church of Christ." So he's all about no instruments while singing. He is all about Lord's Supper every Sunday. He's all about full immersion baptism. But the problem is that he doesn't know what they mean. The reason why he was fully immersed when he was baptized is because the Church of Christ has ordained it. And that's wrong. That is someone who does not know Christ. That is someone who Christ would say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Even though it looks like he's following the law. Even though it looks like he's doing what's right. Well, I told you there's three examples, and the first two were bad, so obviously the third one's the good one. The third person who's converted is converted to Christ. It doesn't matter what the Pratmont Church of Christ decides to do. It doesn't matter what the Church of Christ decides to do. By the way, that name Church of Christ, we hold on to it pretty strongly. I actually hate the term Church of Christers for multiple reasons. One, it's just not fun to say. Like, literally, it doesn't feel right in my mouth, Church of Christers. There's too many hard syllables. But not only that, someone whispered it, we're Christians. We're following Christ. The name Church of Christ is biblical, but actually it comes from a guy, there was a revival in the late 1800s, I want to say. You're going to have to ask Andrew for more details. He's a history major. But there's a man very prevalent who I hope I'm related to named Raccoon Smith. That's his actual name. Who decided that our church is going to, we're going to be called the Church of Christ. Just so people know that these are who we are. Thing is it doesn't matter that it says Church of Christ twice outside of this building. Or three times if you count both sides of the red sign. That name doesn't mean anything. Well, it does. The word church actually is more important ever since the Catholics got a hold of it. The Greek word ekklesia, however you pronounce it, literally just means a gathering of people. It directly translates to those who were called out. But it means a town meeting, those who were called out of their houses to the meeting. The words Church of Christ means the gathering of Christ. If we were called the Church at Pratmont, or drop Pratmont because that area doesn't really exist anymore, we're just the Christians here. Do we follow Christ? So that's the setup for my sermon. The rest of the sermon, I want to look at a couple of things that we consider our traditions, which I think are good things. But what I want to ask you is, why do we do them? And the first one is the Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 with me. I know y'all just had a lot of classes about this recently, so I won't harp on it too much. But this is a point that we need to think about. 1 Corinthians 11 is a verse that is used, I want to say, a million times every Sunday across the world before the Lord's Supper. And it's a good one to use. You jump straight to 1 Corinthians 11, and you start in verse 27 before the Lord's Supper, and you say, therefore, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself for not discerning the Lord's body. That should frighten us. And that is a good verse to use before taking the Lord's Supper. Something to remind us to make sure we get this right. There's a verse in the Gospels when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, because he's talking about them abusing the Sabbath and them saying that it's when the disciples are eating corn or grain while they're walking through the fields, and they're condemning them for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus is explaining to them that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift for man. The Lord's Supper was a gift to us. The Lord's Supper does not keep the universe spinning. It's not like if every Christian decided one day to not take the Lord's Supper, that the world would just fall apart. That's not why it exists. We don't exist for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper exists for us. It is here to remind us. And so we have a ton of arguments about the Lord's Supper, and I think that's a good thing. Discussing the Lord's Supper. Discussing the second service Lord's Supper. I know y'all talked about that recently. Or even during COVID, I had to start asking questions about the Lord's Supper I never had to ask before. Is it okay for me to take it during an online service if I'm in my house? I'm not going to answer that. Y'all reason it out for yourself. I'll talk to you about it later. But when we're asking those questions, or even the smaller ones, for some of the older members here, you may remember the veil argument. I'm completely okay with getting rid of the veil. The veil was to stop bugs from eating it. I've heard people argue that the bread needs to be on the right, and the grape juice needs to be on the left. I've heard arguments about whether or not the Lord's Supper bread should have salt in it or not. Is that allowed? Now, some of these seem ridiculous. Some of them seem warranted, definitely. But the main point of all of them is that I think that's a good idea. Let's discuss it. Let's figure out what's right, because we need to get it right. But all of that, when you're discussing everything, are you discussing the Lord's Supper to make sure we get it right because it's a Pratmont Church of Christ tradition? Are you discussing it because the Church of Christ has ordained that we're going to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And when you make an argument, whether either way, about the Lord's Supper, whatever side you land on, do you decide it because, well, that's the way we do it? That's the way the Lord's Supper is done. That's the way the Church of Christ does the Lord's Supper. Or do you do it like Paul tells us here in verse 23? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered, that the Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Why do you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Why do we have disagreements with other Christians about how the Lord's Supper should be taken? Am I deciding it because these are my traditions? Or am I deciding it because this is how I remember Christ's death? Because this is what motivates me. This is what reminds me of the price that was paid. Are you converted to the traditions of the Church of Christ? Or are you converted to Christ? So we already talked about the Lord's Supper. What's another tradition of the Church of Christ that if someone in the world's like, oh yeah, that's the Church of Christ, you're there. What's one thing that sticks out to us? Well, let's see. If you're on vacation and you are going to a church on Sunday and you want to make sure you find a sound congregation and you walk in and you see a piano, that's not a good sign, is it? Oh, they're not singing a cappella here. Which I think is funny that York is leading singing night because you're getting a double dose of Adam Smith. But are we singing a cappella because that's lost Church Christ's tradition? Turn to Ephesians 5. This is where we get the argument for using or not using instruments. Ephesians 5, what's funny is he actually is kind of talking about wisdom and alcohol here, and then he takes a hard left into singing hymns, but there is a full reason for it. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 5, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I don't think we have a problem about this one in the church, mainly because there is no space in this room for any type of instrument. We've already kind of got it filled up. But I think it's solid. Let's not use instruments. But did we decide that we're not going to use instruments in our singing simply because, well, Pratmont Church of Christ has never used instruments? I don't care how good it sounds or whatever. Pratmont Church of Christ, we don't use instruments here. Or do we not use instruments because, well, that's the way the Church of Christ does it? I have never been to a Church of Christ that was sound that used an instrument, so I'm not going to let one in my church. Strongly, I believe we shouldn't use instruments. And where that argument comes from is here in Ephesians, is that we are told to sing. There's not enough evidence given to me for me to say, yes, we have the authority to use instruments. We have the authority to sing. But do I think that my singing is justified simply because I don't use instruments? Do I think that I got it right singing hymns because, well, there wasn't a guitar allowed, so therefore my hymns must have been approved? When I'm singing hymns to the Lord, if I just look at this verse and says, yep, says singing, we're not using instruments, do I think I've fulfilled this command completely? Because there's so much more in this verse. Singing is one word. Speaking to one another is one phrase. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things. In the name of the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Do I think I'm fulfilling all those? Submitting to each other, giving thanks to God? Or even more importantly, this line about make melody in your heart. Most of y'all remember when I was in high school, I was a massive nerd. That hasn't changed that much. But I was in band, and I've taken several music theory classes. I actually really love composition and all these different sciences behind music. Something very, very basic that I can tell you with authority because of the classes that I've taken is the difference between melody and harmony. A lot of y'all know this because this is basic knowledge. But when singing, melody is the part you remember. That's the main tune. That's usually what the song leader is leading. Normally, in most hymns we sing, the melody is the soprano line. Sometimes it can be alto, sometimes it can be tenor. Rarely bass, but it happens sometimes. The harmony are the other three parts. The harmony is the pretty part. That's the part where, well, if you sing the fifth, I'll sing the first, and the waves moving through the air line up real nice. What I love about the command here is he says, make melody in your hearts. I'm not making the melody with my voice. Even if I'm singing the lead part, if I'm up here leading singing because my name has been drawn and I've selected the songs and put them up, I'm not singing the melody. All of us singing physically is the harmony. That's the part that's pretty. That's the part we like. But the part you should remember is the part that's in your heart. So you could be tone deaf. And this is a really mean comment, but a lot of y'all are. That's okay. That is okay, because this command isn't telling me that I need to sing to the Lord with all of my voice. But when I sing to the Lord, I make melody in my heart. So am I singing up here without instruments? We're not using those. And Pratmont's even stronger in this because we don't use the projector slide either. We don't trust that here. But when I sing to the Lord, am I doing these things? Because this is the tradition of my church. And I've converted to the Pratmont Church of Christ, and we don't do those things here. We sing a cappella. Or, well, it says Church Christ on the door, and when you come in here, you know what you're going to get when it comes to singing. Or am I singing to the Lord because I am converted to Christ? All right, the final tradition, and this is probably my biggest point, is baptism. Us as Church of Christers, we fully believe in full immersion baptism. There's actually, we just spent some time with my whole family on Smith Lake, and my brother was telling me of a bridge that's on this lake that's been graffitied. And it's really funny because it's graffitied, "The Church of Christ welcomes you." And it says Acts 2:38. Now, if you're good Church of Christers in here, you all know what Acts 2:38 is. We use that verse like a shield. Then we know Mark 16:16. We know First Peter, there's now an antitype which now saves us. 3, I think. Yeah, there we go. Y'all just proved my point for me. Thank you. We know those verses. Because we are, there's now an antitype which now saves you. Baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the appeal of a good conscience towards God. We know those. What's even quicker on the draw for most of us is James 2. Because people in the world will talk about, you don't need to be baptized with all that. Well, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, show me your faith without your works, but I'll show you my faith by my works. And a lot of us are very cautious when someone says the phrase, well, you're saved by grace alone. Well, let me even take it a step further and go full Calvinist, I think it was, and say it in Latin, and say sola gratia. The idea that I am saved by grace alone.
The more and more I have studied, specifically Ephesians 2, the more that I am more willing to say that, yes, I am saved by grace alone. Turn to Ephesians 2 with me. Should be a couple pages over. Ephesians 2 is this amazing passage. The first few verses are talking about how we were dead to our trespasses and that we're children of wrath and that everything we did was wrong and that I am in the depths of despair because of all of my actions. And then the verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then it begins to talking about our salvation and this idea that I didn't do anything to earn it, but God has saved me. But picking up in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you disagree with the statement, you are saved by grace, you're saved by grace alone, you disagree with Ephesians 2. Because it just said right here, we are saved by grace through faith, and then a little down, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How can I justify that? How can I justify, yes, you need to be baptized, and all the verses that I just spouted. Well, you need to be baptized to be saved. But here we say, I'm saved by grace alone? Well, someone who's converted to the Church of Christ would have a very hard time with this. Because as a Church of Christ tradition, I am saved at baptism. Baptism is what saves me. But the person who's converted to Christ should see no problem with this. So there's three parts of salvation. Three working parts. There's grace, there's faith, and there's works. This verse sums it up for us. We're saved by grace through faith. It says not of works, but lower in verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So works definitely has a part in here, but works isn't what saved me. If you're discussing with someone in the world who believes in once saved, always saved, or the sinner's prayer, or whatever you want to talk about, that some other version of the gospel than baptism, they will point to the book of Romans. Because Romans makes the argument so strongly that we cannot save ourselves through works. Has anyone in here seen the TV show The Good Place? There's this thought that's brought up in it, talking about a point-based salvation. Because they kind of hand-wave and say, none of the religions were right. You have to do good deeds, and bad deeds will detract from your value, but good deeds will add to your value. Which is just straight Islam, by the way, but that's another argument. And there's an idea in the world, and this comes into the church too, that I have to do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds. And in the show The Good Place, they take a very legalistic approach to it, and there is an idea to this. They talk about, what if I want to do a good deed and I want to just buy my mom some flowers? It's not a birthday, it's not Mother's Day, it's not a required gift, it's just, you know, I just got some extra money, I want to show my mom some love, let me buy her some flowers. That seems like it's a good idea. But what if those flowers were grown in a child labor camp in South Africa? Well, that's a bad action now. I supported child labor. I listened to a full sermon on my iPhone. Got some bad news about China and sweatshops. We can take a very legalistic approach and say that there's negative consequences to almost everything we do. But taking a very religious, very spiritual viewpoint of it, talking about Romans, the law cannot bring salvation. The law only brings condemnation. I cannot live to the letter of the law and think that that redeems me. How am I redeemed then? Well, it's by grace. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I'm talking about grace and faith. Let me talk about faith, or grace and works for a second. Let me just talk about faith for a second. Where is faith tied in all of this? Well, it's through my faith that I've been saved. Who would be baptized if you didn't believe in it?
Of course that's not going to save you. I've already referenced one TV show, so I've already met my limit, but I'm going to reference a second one. There's a TV show called Community, and there's a Jewish character who's talking to a very religious Christian character, and she says a joke about, you invited me to a pool party, and it ended up being a surprise baptism. And the other character goes, well, excuse me for trying to sneak you into heaven. Like, that's not how it works. You're not going to be baptized without faith and expect it to work. Of course I need faith. The faith is what drives me to it. But it is grace that saves me. Really, the way I view it, and we'll get into this a little bit more in a second, is that grace, faith, and works are all parts of salvation. But the person who's converted to the Church of Christ, the person who's converted to the traditions, put those all three at equal levels. Like you're making the pound cake of salvation. I'm going to add a pound of everything. I'm going to add a pound of grace, a pound of faith, and a pound of works. That's not nearly the recipe. The amount of grace that is required for salvation dwarfs my faith and my works severely. You would not see my faith. You would not see my works if you viewed the grace. But the problem is a lot of people in the world will go too far with this. The idea of once saved, always saved. The idea of the irresistible grace, the eye and tulip. The idea that if God has the grace to save me, there's nothing I can do that keeps me from Him. So all the verses that I just laid out for you, all the verses that we know about baptism, those are great verses and they have their value. But when I talk to someone about baptism now, I go to Romans 6. You want to turn there with me. Because all of the verses I just said tell you that you need to be baptized. But what Romans 6 does, it tells you why you should be baptized. And it's not for the remission of sins. It's not those words. It is for the remission of sins. But it doesn't say you should be baptized for the remission of sins. But it gives you a very, very real example of why we physically do the act of baptism. Which, side note, if someone tells you that baptism is a work, if anyone here decides to get baptized tonight, you're going to go into this room over here, and we've got some other clothes you can change into. And then the hardest part, the physical exertion, the work that you're going to have to do, is you've got to go up some steps to get in here. Whoever baptizes you will be doing most of the physical heavy lifting here. It's not a work that you do. But here in Romans 6, it even gives us further. This is the verse we go to say that, well, if grace saves me, how far does it go? In verse 1 it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I am going to rely on God's grace, but I'm not going to say that, oh, well, I just keep doing what I'm doing. God's grace got me covered. Because he explains it here in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why do we decide baptism? Or why did God decide baptism? A point that I like to make normally when discussing the difference between grace and faith and works is that grace is the only thing that has to be in the formula. Faith and works is what God has decided. God has decided that I need to be baptized. But salvation would not work without grace. It's almost like the flavor, if we go back to the pound cake idea, the flavor that God has decided is that we should be baptized. The idea is that if, this is ridiculous, but if God decided that arise and let every one of you do the hokey pokey for salvation. That's what we would have to do. But God has decided baptism, and Paul explains why. Why do I fully immerse in the water? Why do I come back out? I am representing Christ's death. I am being buried in the water, and I am being raised. It's pretty simple. Some of y'all probably already got this, but if this is an aha moment for you because you never put it together, it's kind of like staring you in the face. Like, he's being buried and then resurrected. When someone preaches that baptism is not the moment of salvation, it's not the moment of grace, baptism, you've already been saved, but then you're baptized. A question that I would ask them is, well, when did you die? When did you put off the old man? Was it when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Was it when you said the sinner's prayer? Which, by the way, I bought this Bible recently because I lost my other one. I bought it because it has a lion on the front. I thought it looked cool. But when I was going through it, it has some pages in the back that are added. And it has the sinner's prayer right here. And I think that's real funny. Because this is the first Bible I've ever owned that has the sinner's prayer in it. Because it's nowhere else in the Bible. Why would I believe in that? Why would I trust that that's the moment I put off the old man? Or is it instead me literally burying my body and then coming out? Being raised to walk in newness of life. This whole old man, new man concept is all throughout Scripture. That I've put off the old man and now I walk in newness of life. That moment happens in baptism. That is why we are baptized. And I love this phrase. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So those of us in here who were baptized, do you not know that you were baptized into Christ's death? Because we weren't baptized because Pratmont has decided that's how you join this church. If you want to be a member here at Pratmont and get the weekly bulletin, you got to get baptized. And that's not the Church of Christ overall has decided that we need, you got to be baptized to be saved. Well, that's what I believe, because the Church of Christ has ordained it. I have been baptized because I have been baptized into Christ's death. It has been by grace I have been saved. Through my faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay then, well, what do works have to do with it then? If my baptism isn't a work, we talk about physically that the guy is the guy who does all the work, or even if you want to talk about spiritually here, that it's not a work, it's me representing Christ's death in my life. What do works have to do with it? Well, hopefully you had your finger there, I didn't tell you to, but turn back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 lays this out. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why do I do good works? It's not to save me. These works will never save me. It is because I've been converted to Christ. We are his workmanship. So if you ever do a good work, which you should since we're mostly Christians in here, if I do a good work, am I doing it because the Church of Christ has said that I have to do good works to be saved? Well, am I doing good works because I am Christ's workmanship? That these works have been placed in me, that God has prepared them beforehand, that I should walk in them. Have I been converted to these traditions? Or have I been converted to Christ? That's my sermon for y'all tonight. That's what I will refer to as an angry sermon that I normally preach. That this is a point that I've been thinking about a lot. And actually, thanks to COVID, when I was sitting in my house one day doing a Zoom service, and we were doing the Lord's Supper, and I was like, oh, do I do it or do I not do it? The argument came through my mind. Am I doing it because I'm supposed to take it every Sunday, or am I doing it because Christ has told me to do this in remembrance of Him? And after that, I started thinking about everything we do. Am I doing this because it's a tradition? Am I doing this because I was raised, we had wooden pews back then, but right about where Jim Owens is sitting is where I sat. Am I doing what I do because this church has decided and instilled in me these values? Am I doing these because, well, I'm a good member of the Church of Christ? Or am I doing this because I follow Christ? There's anyone here tonight who has not been baptized? That was kind of the last half of my sermon. Baptism is necessary for salvation because that is the moment you accept Christ's sacrifice. That is the moment that His grace works in you. And it is His grace that brings you to it. If there's anyone here tonight who needs to be baptized, we'd be more than glad to help you with that. Or if you need the help of this church in any way, I can put a good word in with one of the elders at least. E. David. But if you need the help of this church in any way, we'd be more than glad to help you. Please come as we stand and as we sing.